Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 2. We began last week looking at the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. We're going to try to conclude that passage this week. If you've come without a Bible, we've provided one for you there. If you'll open it to page 1054, page 1054, you can follow along with us. Up at the top of page 1054, you'll see the word John, the name John. That's the name of the book. You'll see big numbers, those are chapters, and between the big numbers are little numbers, and those are verses. That's how we reference the Bible, how we find our place in the Bible. And this morning we'll be looking at John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And the title of the message is Jesus, Your Joy in Both Time and Eternity. John chapter 2. You know, I want to say this. If you don't own a Bible and you're using one of ours this morning, in a little while when our service is over, would you please take that as a gift from our church? We want you to have that Bible, and here's why. Because we want you to read it. The Bible says in Romans 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you take that Bible and you read it, read the Gospel of John, this very book that we're studying. Go back to chapter 1 and start over. We're going to pray that God the Holy Spirit will open your heart to know and love the Christ that you read there. So please, take that Bible as a gift from our church and bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back, it's yours, it's a gift. But we'd love to study it with you, okay? John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And may the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. We began last week looking at this first of John's signs, Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding of Cana. The whole point of Jesus' miracles, you'll remember, was to effect belief. Belief that he was who he said he was, namely, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John promises us that if we will place our faith in Christ, if we will believe on Jesus, we will have eternal life. That's chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. So we began our study of this first miracle by looking at Jesus and the marriage. And we saw that this is the concluding day, though the ceremony could last as long as a week, of a series of days where John is giving us a glimpse at the transfer of from the ministry of John the Baptizer, the forerunner, to the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus, the one for whom the forerunner was forerunning. And I told you last week, and I want to affirm it and confirm it this week, I believe Jesus' presence at this wedding, as well as the Holy Spirit's choice of a wedding, a joyous occasion in which for Jesus to perform his first miracle, By the way, as we'll see this morning, to bail somebody out, both affirms and sanctifies the covenant of marriage. It's a joyous occasion. Jesus, under the discipline of the Spirit, chooses this joyous occasion upon which to launch his ministry. And as we're going to see throughout the Gospels, as you read the Gospels, you're going to see Jesus around a lot of sick people, around a lot of dying people, and around a lot of death. But it is at a joyous occasion of a wedding that he embarks upon his ministry. And he's saying something to us there. There is a statement about Jesus being the center and circumference of our joy and the cause for our joy. Both affirms and sanctifies the covenant of marriage. And so, John not only tells us this morning, let's draw back into the text, shall we? John not only tells us about Jesus and the marriage, but secondly, he tells us about Jesus and his mother. This passage has caused so much consternation through the years, and we're not going to touch bottom this morning. So just bear with me. I'm going to try to just get through this as quickly as I can, explaining what is actually going on here. And we see it in verses 3 through 5. When the wine ran out, what's the context? A wedding, which can last how long, class? Up to a week. And they ran out. By the way, the adverb hasn't changed. It's the same day. They ran out of wine the first day of the celebration. Y'all, that ain't good. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Then his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In our modern Western lack of understanding of propriety, we tend to overlook the setting here. We think, oh, Jesus turned water into wine, without ever thinking of the context. They ran out of wine at a wedding celebration that could have lasted an entire week. That's huge. It was someone's responsibility to make sure that there was enough wine to last a week. Now, who was that someone? Beloved, the text seems to indicate that the host of this wedding was Mary. Mary was the host. Mary was in charge of making sure they had enough wine to get all the way through the marriage ceremony. She clearly has some sort of responsibility as the hostess of some sort at this wedding. Now, if we read the cultural norms of the day, that would lead us to believe that she is the mother of the bride. In other words, this would have been probably the wedding of Jesus' half-sister. And that would explain why Jesus would have been in Galilee. It explains a lot, by the way, in this text. Why would he have been in Galilee 3 days early for the wedding? It explains why Mary's so distraught over the oversight for the amount of wine needed. It explains why the immediacy of running to Jesus. You see, if there was anyone in all the universe who knew who Jesus was, it was Mary. If there was anyone in all the universe that knew that Jesus was virgin conceived, it was Mary. If there was anyone in all the world that knew that he was the Son of God, it was Mary. She didn't have to believe it. She knew it. And now, it's time for baby boy to make good. I don't see her doing this, but you know, your sanctified or non-sanctified imagination wants to go after the whole, you know what, I went through labor in a barn for you. You know, we don't see that in the text, but there is a sense in which she is calling up, listen now, she's calling up the mother-son relationship. She knows exactly what she is saying to him, and he knows exactly what she's asking of him. So what was Jesus' response? Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" It's very difficult to find an English equivalent to Jesus' name of address here, but probably the closest we can get is ma'am. If you've ever spent any time in the Old South, you'll understand how Southerners use the term ma'am. It's amazing to me how people get all bent out of shape about this address that Jesus uses here. By the way, he uses it with other women in the Gospels as well, right? But I believe what we should be a little more concerned with is not what he does say, but what he doesn't say. It's not so much how he does address her as how he specifically does not address her. I find it so intriguing because we expect him to say, "Mother," or if it was probably my children, "Mom," right? We expect him to say, "Mother," but he doesn't. He uses a respectful name, but get this now. He says something that distances her from the mother-son relationship that she's trying to call up. Now, here we have to go about nostril deep in Christology / pneumatology. That is the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Spirit of God. You see, here's what Mary is saying, "Son, I need some help." But you see, when Jesus was baptized, you remember this? We talked about this a few weeks ago. When Jesus was baptized by John, there was this moment that John would have understood. Jesus would have understood. Any Old Testament saint would have understood that as the Spirit of God in the form of a dove came and lit upon Jesus, this was something that the Old Testament saints would have called a theocratic anointing. And at this moment, from this moment on, listen to me now, we are not judging the sovereignty of the Savior. Next week, we're going to get to the absolute sovereignty of the Savior. But when Jesus was anointed by the Spirit of God for his earthly ministry, listen now, he willingly surrendered the independent use of his deity to the Spirit of God. So now, Mary comes in and is saying, "Son, I need help." And he says, I don't choose these things. The Spirit of God is sovereign over this. Woman, what does that have to do between you and me?" That's literally what the Greek says, by the way. What is that between you and me? And it's not in the text, but you can imagine humanly that Mary's probably thinking, "Son, this doesn't have to do with you as much as it does with me. I'm asking you to help me." Beloved, this is exactly why he does not call her mother. It's why he calls her something other than mother. She is appealing to him as a son, but he is no longer her little boy. He's a man with a ministry of his own, surrendered to the Spirit of God. It is not disrespectful, but it is distancing. Please write that down. It is not disrespectful, but it is distancing. But here comes the important part. We get all caught up in the issue of him calling her woman. By the way, if there is a single solitary person in this room that ever refers to your mother as woman, ladies, please come see me. We will deal with that. Don't call your mom a woman. He did speak to her with respect. And we get all caught up in that. What did he say? What did he not say? But here's the important part. Don't miss this. Your translation may say time. Ora is the Greek word, hour. We get our word hour from it. My hour has not yet come. Beloved, understand this. This phrase, my hour, or the hour, occurs 7 times in the Gospel of John, and every single solitary time it refers to Jesus' sacrificial atoning death on the cross. So how in the world does that fit here? All his mother has asked is that he do something about their wine problem. And Jesus, somewhere in his early 30s, makes a reference to his mother about his death. Now listen, y'all. She knows he's here to die. You know, I don't think we talk about this enough. The nobility of Mary. Is she deity? Everybody say no. Do we pray to her? Everybody say no. Do we pray through her? Everybody say no. She is not co-redemptrix, co-mediatrix. She did not hang back to back on the cross with Jesus. She does not save you from your sin. Everybody understand that? Say yes. However, she is a noble woman. She was chosen by God because of her pure heart for God to be the mother of his son. There is something noble about Mary. But understand this, from the very beginning she knew that he was the man born to die. Back in the late 70s, early 80s, maybe this church did it, I don't know. There was a church choir cantata musical called The Man Born to Be King. Hogwash. He was never born to be king. He was the man born to be the Savior. He was the man born to die. Listen, you remember, my favorite character in the Christmas story, Simeon, godly Simeon. You remember what Simeon said to her? Even a sword will pierce your soul. He looked her square in the eye and said, this child will die a horrid death, and it will pierce through your soul, Mary. Mary knew that he was the man born to die. But it must have broken her heart every time she heard of it. It had to have. And here, in this moment of joy, but a little consternation, okay, son, we've run out of wine, and really it's kind of my fault. I need your help. He brings up his death. How does that fit? Understand this. Something very, very Old Testament is happening here, and I need your undivided attention for the next 2 minutes. Listen. A number of times in the Old Testament, the prophets speak of the reign of Messiah, what you and I would call the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, okay? And when they speak of it as a time when wine will flow freely. So Jesus now takes this situation to say to her, wait a minute, this is not the time for wine to flow freely. Why? Because you see, in the inscrutable wisdom of Christ, he is gently rebuking his mother by calling her mind to underscore that before the glory must come the suffering. That before the throne must come the cross. That before the blessings of the millennial kingdom must come the curse of the cross. You see, Jesus took this opportunity to turn even Mary's heart back to the gospel. Beloved, listen, Mary was not immaculately conceived. You do realize that when Roman Catholics talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about Jesus, right? They're talking about Mary. Mary was not the daughter of God. She needed a Savior. She needed a Redeemer. And Jesus here, in the midst of this joyous situation, turns even Mary's heart back to the gospel. I find that fascinating. But you know what's not fascinating? As mothers are wont of doing, Mary didn't recognize her son's words for what they were. She didn't recognize them for what they were intended to mean. She did not recognize them as a gentle rebuke. And thus we're brought to the third relationship in this text in which we find Jesus in the story by John's telling. We have seen Jesus and the marriage. We've seen Jesus and his mother. Thirdly, let's see Jesus and the miracle. And this is the remainder of the text. Now, folks, hear me. I am a serious student of the Bible. You know that about me by now. And I want you to be serious students of the Bible. You know that by now. And I would love nothing more, okay? I would love nothing more than to stand here for the next 2 to 3 weeks and dig out all of the deep, deep things of this text and put them right out on display for you. I would love nothing more than to do that. But while there are a few treasures of exegetical prowess here in what John says, the fact that the story of the miracle itself, the fact is the story of the miracle itself, is pretty straightforward. And so we see two things here. First of all, we see the sign. Look at it, would you? Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. By the way, please note that the text does not tell us that these were there for wine. They weren't filled with wine. The wine came from somewhere else. These were a ceremonial washing pots, okay? Whenever Jews would go into worship, they would have to wash themselves in certain ways, okay? And these were there, which tells us that this occasion is not necessarily happening in someone's home, as we're often wont of thinking. Each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So these are big jars. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars to the water. Now stop just a second. What happened between woman, what is that between you and me? My hour has not yet come. And go fill the pots up. I believe we can only, if you come to the same understanding of the Gospels that I have, and you believe that Jesus willingly surrendered the independent access of his deity to the Holy Spirit, that sometime between when he said, what is that between you and me, woman, and go fill the water parts, the Spirit of God moved upon him and said, now's the time. And so they filled him up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. What does the text not say? It doesn't say take some of the water, and it doesn't say take some of the wine. It just says draw whatever's in there out and take it to the master of the feast. Okay? So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, there it is, there's the miracle. And did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. That makes sense, doesn't it? Right? They're so drunk to not know what they're drinking anymore? Give them the terrible stuff. Right? But you have kept the good wine until now. It's a pretty simple story, right? I mean, I don't have to go back through it, right? Jesus tells them what to do. They do it. And somewhere in all of this, Jesus takes 6 filled water pots full of just plain old water, and it becomes the best wine the master of the feast has had. Now here's the question that we need to face this morning. Why? I mean, if you and I see something like this happen, man, we are going to go get ourselves the best Oxford English Dictionary we can to start writing this story down so that we can use the best words, the most expressive words we possibly can. Let me tell you what Malcolm Muggeridge said about the Gospel of John. He said, the Gospel of John is so shallow that a child can wade in it, and so deep that an elephant can drown in it. Why is it that John, let's say you want to take Greek from me, we start learning Greek, you know what books you're going to read first? The epistles of John and the gospel of John. You know why? It's the simplest Greek. He's just writing a simple story using simple words, most of them very, very elementary. That's not how you and me would do it, what is it? Man, we'd get the most expressive, beautiful words we can. Try to get everybody and their mother to understand this and believe it. But John just simply tells the story. Why? Why, loved ones? Why? We might even call it a plain telling of a magnificent story. Why? That brings us to verse 11, and that is the significance. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed on him. The reason John is so simple and plain in his narrative is this. Remember the purpose of the Gospel of John. I am presenting to you certain signs. Does that word sound familiar? Verse 11. And that if you will believe the signs, if you will believe the signs. Does that word sound familiar? Verse 11. What he's doing is he's tying the miracle to his purpose and saying, look, I'm just telling you the story. Now, may the Holy Spirit of God cause you to believe. The point is not that we get caught up in all the beautiful words and all the magnificent telling and we get caught up in the storytelling. The point is we get caught up in the Jesus about whom the story is told. If you see the story but miss the Jesus, you've missed it. Look, the simple fact is, as Spurgeon said, that these miracles do, in fact, impress us, right? We get that. But if we stop there, if we are simply amazed and want to see another conjuring trick, reference the feeding of the 5,000. Remember that? They showed back up the next morning, right? Did they really want to believe on Jesus? No. They got supper last night. They wanted to see if they could get breakfast this morning. They just wanted to see another conjuring trick, and that's why Jesus sent them away. The point of the miracle was not just so that you could see another miracle. The point of the miracle, yes, they do impress us. But if we stop and are simply amazed, just want to see another trick, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. No, Spurgeon went on to say that the miracles of Jesus are in place not only to just impress us, but also to instruct us. They are in place, and particularly in the Gospel of John, to call us to believe, to place our faith in, to place our trust in, to place our weight on Christ. It means giving all that we are in all of our sinfulness and brokenness for all that He is in all of His holiness and wholeness. That's what the gospel is. It's about turning away from your sin and turning to Christ. It's about ceasing chasing after the pleasures in sin and turning to Christ for the everlasting joy that He brings. In every culture that drinks wine, it symbolizes joy and rejoicing. Beloved, that's what Christ offers us in this miracle. He offers us the joy that is Himself. He will exchange the bland, joyless water of your life for the rich, succulent, joy-giving wine that is Himself. He offers you joy today. He offers you joy. Listen to what I did not say. I did not say He offers you happiness. That's Joel Osteen. Yes, I said his name. And you shouldn't be listening to him. He's a false teacher. Because you know what he offers you? Happiness. That's not in here, y'all. That's not in here. Jesus offers you something so much better than happiness. Listen to me. Listen to me. Joy is the quiet confidence that God is so sovereign over the affairs of your life that He will not allow anything to come against you that is not for your eternal glory or His eternal glory and your eternal good. There's a difference between happiness and joy. I don't want happiness. Happiness is fleeting. You know what? When the steak is gone, so is my happiness. When the fried chicken's gone, so is my happiness. And some little teenage dork backs into my new car, my happiness is gone, right? But Jesus offers us something so much. It wasn't Paul, y'all. Let me clarify that. Jesus offers us something so much more than happiness. Happiness is so fleeting. I want you to think about those of you who drink coffee. Take that lid off and the vapor comes up. And then it's gone. And you can't see it anymore. You may see more, but you don't see that anymore. That's what happiness is. That's not what Jesus came to offer you. Jesus came to offer you joy. Why would you continue to be pacified with a godless existence when you are offered satisfaction in Christ? In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis wrote this. Please hear this. If you want to memorize something, go get the MP3 of this sermon and memorize this paragraph. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. That's us, y'all. We're far too easily pleased. And so the invitation of the miracle of the water to wine in Cana is this. 2 weeks to lead you to one sentence. Don't miss it. Here's the invitation. Come. Be satisfied in the eternal joy of Jesus. Come. Be satisfied in the eternal joy that is Jesus. Let's bow together, shall we? Holy Spirit of God, we leave now the Word of God with you, asking that you would impart it as you will. Lord, it is an axiom of a gathering on a Sunday morning that there are here within the sound of my voice two people. Those who know you and those who don't. Those who are still making mud pies in the slum because they don't know what it means to be offered a holiday at the sea. Those who are still wallowing in the depths and the mire of their sin and self-righteousness, and those who have experienced the great joy of Jesus, the wine that is Jesus that brings eternal joy. Holy Spirit of God, I'm begging you now. We are begging you now. We gather our hearts and beg you that you would move upon the hearts of those who are still in their trespasses and sins, to cry out, to flee, to run to Jesus today. That they would find in Him eternal joy. That they would stop looking around at the fleeting pleasures of sin in this world for pacification, when what You offer them is true satisfaction for time and for all of eternity. I address these words to these present. If you're here this morning and you're listening to this and you're going, man, you know, I don't know that I've ever really thought about the difference between happiness and joy the way you said that. And man, I've been chasing everything this world has to offer and I can't find it. Let me tell you something. You're not going to. That's not the way this works. Joy is only found in the Lord Jesus. And we beg you, we here at this church beg you this morning, please don't leave here before you find your joy in Him. Just because you came in those doors without knowing God this morning doesn't mean you have to leave the same way. All around you are people who know the Lord. Please, please don't leave here before you grab somebody. We'll take you to a private place. You won't be embarrassed in any way, shape, form, or fashion. You have my word as the pastor of this church on that. And we'll show you from the Bible how you can find lasting, everlasting joy today. It's only in Him. It's only in Christ. And so, Holy Spirit of God, draw those who do not know Christ to Him today, and those of us who do. Father, I pray that we would see Jesus in a different light today, and that we would savor Him above all else. And Holy Spirit of God, thrust us from this place to share Him with everyone we see. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.